Good. So this morning we're looking, we're back for a short time into our John's Gospel walk. We're going to this morning read from John chapter 19 and base a few thoughts in that passage together. So, you okay? Okay. Let's read the passage then. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." And when Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover, and it was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews, but they shouted, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. And finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. It's a shocking story in the bigger picture of things that John tells here. And we step right into the heart of a great mystery, at which point the whole hinges of the cosmos begin to creak in a different direction. The world opens up in a new way because of what's happening in this passage and what's about to happen as announced in this passage. It's a well-known set of words, I guess. At the heart of it, of course, is Jesus' own presence in the courts of the powers of the time. Here's Jesus in the court of Caiaphas on your right. The courts of religious power. The courts in which those that held office were enabled to define God and what it meant to know God and what it meant to approach God. And those powers, symbolized by Caiaphas, the high priest at the time, couldn't cope with Jesus. And so they ridiculed him and they pushed him towards Pilate, the Roman governor at the time, exercising political power, the power that wanted to run the world. Contained within it were militarism, and contained within it were the financial systems of the day. And these two great powers, the power of the political processes symbolized by Pilate and the power of religious institutions symbolized by Caiaphas, came around this man in order to crush him, to ridicule him, to rid the world of his presence. There's this huge concern, though, in Pilate as he hears the words of the high priest. He wonders if he's about to do something which is almost inexcusable. Is he about to kill the Son of God? In the verse before, Jesus has been presented in those terms. And Pilate is checked in his spirit, because the Romans had great respect for the gods, and they had respect for the gods of the countries that they were overruling. It was in their interests to be good to the gods that were worshipped in the lands that they were dominating. So when he hears in verse 7, "We have a law, and according to that law," said the Jews, "he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." We read at the beginning of our reading today, when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. What am I about to do? What a decision I'm facing here. Am I really about to do away with the Son of God? And so here in this courtyard, he begins to change his mind, and we're told that actually he decides that he wants to let Jesus go. But he's caught in a pincer movement, because at that point, the Jewish leaders come back in and say, "You can't let him go. Because if you let him go, just remember, you can't call yourself a friend of Caesar, because this man is claiming to be a king." And we all know, don't we, say the Jewish leaders of all people, that there is only one king. I hope you picked the scandal of what they were saying there. It was the Jewish leaders who at the end of the reading said, "We know no king but Caesar." What? Who just said that? And so Caesar is caught in this great dilemma. Is he about to do away with the Son of God? He doesn't want to do that just in case, but actually he's reminded that this Son of God, this being, this strange man, this battered carpenter in front of him, is claiming to be a king. Well, he can't possibly tolerate the existence of another king, because his mate Caesar, his friend Caesar, everyone knows he calls himself the king and the savior of the world. What is he to do? Jesus had made some claims which made it quite clear that he was asserting himself as the rightful king of everything. Remember right back in John chapter 2, when he, in John's account, where he turns over the tables in the temple and he comes into the religious institution of the day and turns it upside down, and the religious rulers say, "By what authority do you do that? How could you come into this place of religious power? How could you come into this place where we're defining and controlling God? How could you come in here and overthrow our control and overthrow our definition of what God expects in this place?" And Jesus says this: "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Well, if someone came into this church and said that, you'd think they were slightly potty. But Herod's temple was massive. It was like the Mall Plus. And they said back to him, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up again in 3 days? And we, because we're clever, well-educated Christians with the benefit of hindsight, we know what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about a decision that God had taken, his Father had taken, that he would replace this temporal temple, this place that had been given for a period of time in which heaven and earth would meet. He was saying that this is doomed. This kingdom of religious power is doomed, because I'm going to take its place. When I am raised up, I will be the place where heaven and earth meet. I am going to replace this, because I'm the true king. I'm the true source of power. I'm the true source of authority in this world." And the religious rulers were startled. How could a man, particularly this man, claim to replace the temple? The very home of God on earth. The very place where God was encountered in purity and holiness. How could a man claim to replace the temple? Is it any surprise they wanted to do away with him? And yet we read, remarkably, that they weren't the only ones to miss the plot. We read throughout John's Gospel, indeed right from the very beginning of John's Gospel, that this man was frequently misunderstood and rejected. John tells us at the very beginning of his gospel that he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Somehow the one who claimed to be the rightful king of everything came into his kingdom and was rejected there. We see it right throughout John's gospel, where time and again people just don't get Jesus. He doesn't seem to shape up to what they think a king should look like. Nicodemus comes in chapter 3, and he's an earnest seeker. one of the Jewish rulers, and he comes seeking Jesus, as you know. But at the end of the encounter, Jesus has to say, "You're Israel's teacher, but you still don't get it, do you? You still don't understand." And when the king came, he came in such a way that it was possible, apparently, to misunderstand, or to understand and to not like what you were seeing, which perhaps is nearer the truth. Because if this man is truly king, then everything else we've stood for is suddenly turned on its head. All self-seeking, or power, or militarism, everything about the way the world and religion works is suddenly turned on its head. If this is the true king, and if he represents the true kingdom, then he presents an enormous challenge to the way I've lived my life to this point. And so he came to be rejected. And he never imposed on anyone, not in Pilate in this reading, not on Caiaphas, not on any single person. He never imposed his kingship, did he? He always gave people the right to reject him, which is the right that Pilate exercised here. Do you remember that verse? "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have the power to free you or to crucify you? I've got the power to set you free. I've got the power to reject you." And Jesus said, well, he wouldn't have if God hadn't given you the power. You're only exercising the power that God's given you. But Caiaphas, he's guilty of a greater sin because he handed me over to you. He had no authority to do that. So here is the rejected king. What no one knew was at this point, do you remember in that reading? I'm sure you do because you're paying attention and you're very intelligent people. But just in case you missed it, John bothers to tell us the time. And if only I could see. He says, where does it say? Here we go, verse 14. "It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour," about midday. John's gospel, again, is full of the time. So right back in John chapter 2, the wedding at Galilee, he says to his mother, "Woman, why do you involve me in this?" Mary had tried to get him to sort out the issue about the drinks table. And she said, "Why do you involve me in this? My hour has not yet come. This isn't time for me yet to be revealed to the world." Chapter 7, the feeding of the 5,000. They tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. It wasn't time for him to be revealed. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put, yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. It wasn't yet time for the world to see what God was really up to. It wasn't yet time for him to enter into his glory. It wasn't yet time for the denouement of his story. It wasn't yet time. And so there was a timeliness about what Jesus was about. But then we read in chapter 12, the clock is ticking and time is moving forward. And at the Last Supper, Jesus replied, "Now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "Now my soul is troubled. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour." It's a terrible hour. It's a demanding hour. But no, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Chapter 13, it was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come. The clock's just about to get to midday. The significance of that, of course, in the Passover weekend is that it was in the afternoon that they killed the lambs for the Passover sacrifice. It's a minute to 12. John says it's the day of preparation for Passover, and it's about the sixth hour. The time has come when history is about to change forever. The time's come when Jesus is going to act in fulfillment of all that he came to do. The clock is ticking, and the time has come. It's dramatic, isn't it? The sixth hour. What was going to happen at the sixth hour? The kings of the world and the kings of the religious world were about to get their comeuppance. John is clear that behind the power that's being exercised in the world, these two dominant powers that shaped people's lives, that determined the way they lived, that shaped their destiny, behind these two powers there was a more shadowy power. Do you remember at the Last Supper when Jesus says to Judas, get up and go and do what you've come to do? And we read, Satan entered into him and he left. That in John's gospel there is this shadowy figure, this shadowy supernatural satanic figure behind the exercise of power in the world. If you ever saw Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of Christ, if you didn't see it, maybe give it a miss, but if you did see it, you might have noticed that around the scenes around the crucifixion, there's always a shadowy figure darting to and fro in the crowd, this symbol of another presence, a malevolent presence around the crowds and the activity of what's happening there. And around the kings of the world and the kings of religion, we're encouraged to see that there is another power. And the overthrow of that power means the overthrow of those powers, and the overthrow of those powers means the overthrow of that power. Have you got it? No, I'm not too sure what you just said there. I'm not going to say it again. You have to listen to the tape and think about it. Jesus said, now, in chapter 8, it's not just that Pilate and the Roman power is going to be shown to be bankrupt. It's not just that the religious power is going to be bankrupt, but the whole supernatural power order that lies behind them is going to be shown to be bankrupt. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, he said. And he predicts the same thing about the giving of the life of the Spirit. When the Spirit comes, he will prove the world to be wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. You see, it's not that there's a kind of a religious world that we and a few cranky other people are part of, and then there's the real world out there that's somehow detached from the supernatural and transcendence and so on. The whole world is run according to spiritual power, according to the Bible. That's the worldview we enter. The problem is that it's not all God's spiritual power. And Jesus is entering into this combat zone where he's asserting again in space and time the right for God's kingdom to be the kingdom that is beginning to take root in the earth again in the face of the power of the other kingdoms that currently pretend to run the place. Oh, I wish you got this. So when Jesus enters into this, he comes as the unexpected king, the humble king, the servant king, the king who is willing to be rejected because he wanted, as it were, to take on himself. He had to fight these powers, and the only way to fight them is to take them on. Sorry, I just kicked some water over. And he took them on in the most unexpected way. He submitted himself to their power. He took on himself the worst that they could do. The political power and the religious power condemning him. Who is the true king here is the question. Who has the right to rule? Well, do your worst and see if it's the best. So they did their worst and they took him and they nailed him to a cross and they got rid of him. But on the third day, the temple rose again. And the true king was revealed because he took on all the might of the powers of this world and this religious order. And he said, it's not enough to hold me. Death could not hold him. The worst that the powers could do is actually not anything like the best that God could do. And the kingdom of God strode out of an empty tomb and said, if you want to live under this king, he's still here. This kingdom of love and truth and justice and righteousness and goodness and kindness and love and mercy, this is still here. If you want to live in a world that's governed by these things, then you can enter into it right now by following this king. Or you can go on following Pilate and Caiaphas. The choice is yours. What we're seeing here is Psalm 2 in action. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? Caiaphas, Herod, Caesar, Pilate. Why are they conspiring? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed son, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. They're going to crush the king. of glory. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger, terrifies them in his wrath, saying, look, guys, what I've just done. I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. You see, when Jesus went up to the cross, it wasn't to death, it was to enthronement. I've installed my king on my holy mountain. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, because he's the real king. Love him, serve him. Kiss his son, or he'll be angry and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's what's happening. Psalm 2 is happening here in this reading in John 19. And all four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they tell this story. The king has come with this kingdom that's breaking into the kingdoms of this world to give people an authentic choice about the way they will now live. And the book of Acts is simply the rolling out of that story to show what it looks like when the kingdom comes. It looks like life and health and joy and peace and forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration. There's a new kingdom in town. The question is, as people received that kingdom, their lives were transformed. They pose us a question. Is it a kingdom that we have received? Is it a king that we're submitting to? This week we saw in the news, or some of us will have followed the news, and Stephen Fry and his outburst against God, standing in a very long tradition that goes back at least to Job, of questioning and challenging, how can the world look like this when God is good? And then the counterblast by Russell, whatever his name is, Brand. Not Russell Harty, he's dead, isn't he? Russell Brand, who said, actually, unlike Stephen Fry, I believe in God. I believe in this great cosmic goodness that we're all part of. You know, mate, it's like that, isn't it? And I want to say, actually, that I don't believe in either of their gods. I don't believe in the God that Stephen Fry doesn't believe in. I don't believe in him either. This kind of cosmic baddie who makes really rough stuff happen on Earth, who kings it through killing children. I don't believe in that God. But I don't believe in Russell Brand's kind of warm, fuzzy, all gods and everything, isn't it lovely God. I believe in a God who looks just like Jesus Christ. He has shape, he has definition, he has compassion, he has love, he has power to do good, and he refuses to do bad. And I don't want to submit to a God who's bad and evil and despotic, nor do I want to submit to a God who's warm and fluffy and I'm making him up because it feels nice to do it today. I want to submit to a God that I know, and I know him because he looks like Jesus, and he walks like Jesus, and he talks like Jesus, and he loves like Jesus, and he forgives like Jesus, and that's our God. The question is, am I willing to give everything for him? Am I willing to submit to him? Am I willing to truly make him my king? Am I really willing to handle my life this week as though he was the king and it's his kingdom I walk in, not Pilate's, not Caiaphas's, not my employer's, not, who's the prime minister? David Cameron's. I'll get used to it by the time he goes. A.W. Tozer said this: to accept Christ is all-inclusive. It includes all that I am, leaving no part of my being or existence outside the realm of Christ's authority. And to accept Christ is all-exclusive. The Lord becomes to me not one of many rival interests, but the one exclusive attraction forever. I orbit around Christ as the earth orbits around the sun, drawing all my light and life and warmth from him alone. Your answer is he your king? Which king are you serving? I'm sure he's your savior. He's the savior of everybody. But have you made him your king? Have you said, in the courtyard of decision, where Pilate and Caiaphas are unsure but decide, actually, I can reject this person and real life can go on anyway. Have you stood there and said, actually, I could never reject this person because he's the kind of king I would love to think actually was in charge around here. This is the kingdom I would like to live the rest of my days in, both before and after my death. Is he a king? Let's pray as the musicians come back. Father, I thank you. I thank you, Lord. I thank you for giving us Jesus Christ. I thank you that he is our King. And if we've seen him, we've seen you. If we know him, we know you. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have come to this earth and submitted yourself to the powers of everything that oppresses us and shown them to be futile and empty. And this morning, Lord Jesus, many of us, I sense here this morning, just want to reaffirm that we worship you as our King, that we own you as King. We're humbled that you would accept us into your kingdom. But we want to live our days under such a King as you. We yield ourselves to you this morning, King of Kings, Majesty, God of Heaven. We bless you. Let's stand together and sing this prayer.